Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, it's good to see all of you here again this morning. It's good to be together and to be gathering around God's Word. Let me take a moment to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us by YouTube. We are glad that you can be with us today. We are this morning in Acts chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. I invite you to open your Bibles to this passage today as we come to the Word of God, and may He speak to us clearly from it. So let us now turn our attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading the people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, a ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Well, we find Paul at his next stop today in the city of Corinth. It was a very large city in its time, one of the largest of the Roman Empire. It was a colony of Rome. It had many Roman veterans living there. When you retired from the service, if you retired in good graces of the emperor, he would give you a place to live, usually in one of the colonies, and that was a way to keep the colonies in line because they had these former Roman guards and soldiers there. Corinth was situated on an isthmus, a narrow strip of land between the Aegean and the Adriatic, and as such, it was at a crossroads of the trade routes east and west. So a great deal of money and goods flowed through the streets and marketplaces of Corinth. It became very wealthy and very important. And it also became a very wild city. For some 200 years, the phrase to Corinthianize was Roman shorthand to say that they would become perverts. And, you know, it was just one of those types of places. It's kind of an unlikely place to see a church planted, and yet it became one of the important churches among the early churches of Paul's day. 1 and 2 Corinthians gives us a lot of details about Corinth and about Paul's time there. In the portion that Nat read to us this morning from 1 Corinthians, he describes a little window into Paul's attitude when he first arrived there in Corinth. From his own words, he said, "I came in weakness, I came in fear, I came in much trembling." Paul was having a struggle when he first got to Corinth. And it's understandable to realize his condition at that time. We are all aware, if you've been here for the last several weeks, of the things that transpired leading up to this. In Philippi, just a few weeks before, Paul and Silas were stripped publicly and mercilessly beaten by the Roman guards. They were beaten bloodily and put in a dungeon and locked in stocks for the night. After that, he went on to Thessalonica and Berea, where he was violently attacked and rejected by his own people, the Jews. Paul tells us what it was like to see the Jews turn on him. In Romans chapter 9, he said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because they have rejected the Lord Jesus." These were his own people. Paul, like Jesus, came to his own and his own received him not. And that was a heavy sorrow and burden for him. Along with that, we see that Paul, when he got to Corinth, meets Aquila and Priscilla, who were fellow believers, but they were also fellow tent makers. That was Paul's trade, and he began working with them. Why? Because he didn't have enough money to live on. So in addition to his bodily weaknesses and the pain that he had in his mind, he didn't have any money. And we all know that when you don't have money to pay your bills, it just magnifies everything else. And that was what he was facing. It's no wonder that Paul in this condition needed the Lord's help. He needed the Lord's encouragement. And as we follow through this passage, we can see four ways that Jesus sent Paul encouragement. And I think it would be helpful to us as believers today to understand where the encouragement came from and what the encouragement was. The first encouragement that I see Paul being given here by the Lord is the fellowship of other believers. Priscilla and Aquila, as I said a moment ago, were believers. It doesn't say that in our text here this morning. But as we follow along over the next few chapters, it becomes very, very clear. They were leaders in the early church. They were followers of Christ, which is why Paul initially found them. It wasn't long after this, apparently. In verse 5, we read that Silas and Timothy also arrived from Macedonia. They caught up with Paul, and that must have been a very great encouragement to see their friendly faces there and to hear what they were telling him about the progress of the gospel there in Macedonia. As I live, I am profoundly aware that we grossly undervalue Christian fellowship today. We are a private people here in America. We are individualistic. And I think sometimes this interferes with our appreciation of how much we need one another, how much we need the fellowship with one another. We know that when you get depressed, what do people do? They go home, they shut the blinds, they close the door, they don't answer the phone. They isolate. And there are cases where they become so isolated, they dig themselves a hole just too deep to climb out of. It's very important for us to pay attention to our need of fellowship and to give fellowship to one another. There have been a number of times over the last four decades as a pastor, I've been called to the emergency room late at night. Someone has had a terrible accident, or someone's having a heart attack. And I'll go up there to sit with the family in the waiting room. And the waiting room in the ER is a very, very difficult place to be. You don't know what's going on. You don't know what the doctors are doing or what they're finding out. And we're waiting for some word, and word doesn't come. And it's a place of raw emotion. And sitting in there at night, I've seen fellow believers, fellow members of the church walk in. They've somehow heard that this family is there, and they've come to sit with them. Many times, it's somebody that I personally know that the family doesn't get along with that well. That happens within churches. You'd be surprised to know that. And when this person they've had arguments with comes in and says, I heard about the accident, you wouldn't believe the outburst of emotion, of appreciation, of hugs, of tears. And it's like a ray of light coming into the room when fellow believers, a familiar face comes in because you know they want to be there with you because they love you. That's when you really realize what a potent power Christian fellowship is. When you're all alone, afraid, and suddenly the Lord brings someone to you. It's a wondrous thing. Betsy and I have worshiped with churches in Japan and in England, and we have found the same thing in both countries. The Christians in those countries, especially Japan, they make every excuse they can to stay at church. They bring bag lunches with them. They schedule choir practice right after church. They decide to have a little a prompt prayer meeting, and it's pretty obvious why. They enjoy each other's company. They don't want it to stop. Especially in Japan, where if you're a Christian there, you're really alone. There's not many other people around you that know even the name Jesus Christ, much less know about Him. And we saw the same thing in England. There is a desire to be together. Let's have refreshments after church so we can draw it out a little longer. And I tell you, this idea of fellowship is something that all of us need. You need it. You need it if you don't realize it. If you don't realize it, you really need it. This is a concern of the elders and the deacons and the pastors here at Eagle Heights. We're keenly aware that we are divided as a congregation. We have an early service and a later service. And it's hard for us to see one another in both of these services. A few weeks ago, we had to have only one service at 11 because inclement weather. And even though a large number of our folks couldn't get to that service, there were a good number of our first service there and the second service there. And we heard comments about it for weeks after. Boy, that was great when we all were there together, could see everybody for a change. A few weeks ago, we had a reception for the Davidsons, and we all enjoyed the wonderful refreshments. But I think the thing we enjoyed the most was just seeing each other, having that time during the Sunday school hour together. We also have heard just a number of you talking about the joint prayer meeting we had in Sunday school hour the beginning of the year, how much that meant to you. It's great to get together to pray, but it's also great to get together to just see one another. This is something that is important. We're going to be putting an emphasis this year on restarting our small groups after COVID. And I hope you'll take advantage of that as these things get started. It's going to take us a little while to get it organized, but it's important. It's important. What we do here on Sunday morning in an hour of worship is great, but it's simply not sufficient. It's for all that we need. The second thing that we see Paul encouraged by was obviously just practical help. It's obvious that Silas and Timothy must have brought him some financial aid, because after that, he's able to give full time to the ministry of the word. It doesn't say that they brought him money here, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about the support that he received while he was there from Macedonia, where Timothy and Silas came from. And that's a very important aspect as well. The Lord is very practical in sending us the help that we need. And, John talks about that as an expression of love. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's not always money. It's just practical help. Maybe it's coming over to help somebody change a light bulb or rake their lawn or something like that. But how can we practically help one another? That's an encouragement as well. The third thing we see that must have encouraged Paul was seeing the lost come to know Christ. We read in verse 7 about Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, where Paul went to lead worship at his house. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. And then later in verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And this must have given Paul great joy to see these who were believers coming to know Christ. Wonderful thing. I read recently the counsel of an older pastor who spends a lot of time counseling with people who are depressed, Christians who are depressed. And he said one of the things that I found that has been very helpful is to ask them, tell me about how you came to know Jesus in the first place. Tell me how you came to faith in Jesus. And he said, I don't let them just acknowledge it, but I ask probing questions so they have to give me the details of their conversion. And he said, what it does is it brings Christ into the present conversation, the reality of a Savior who they love and who loves them. And he said, it changes the mood of the rest of the conversation. It must have encouraged Paul to see these people coming to know Jesus as a real Savior and Lord. We must always remember those first days when we came to know Christ. And we must always remember what He has rescued us from. Finally, and the biggest issue is the Word of God encouraged Paul? And we see it in verses 9 and 10. Paul had a vision by night. It came by night, but it wasn't a dream. It was a vision from the Lord, a revelation from Him. Some have defined it as a vision as a waking dream, a conscious dream. And what does the Lord tell him? He tells him what He has told His people throughout the history of the world. Fear not. In our translation, we get it, do not be afraid. But in the original language, He says it in two words, just staccato, very quickly. Fear not, literally is what He told him. It's a great command, a command that we need to remember, that if Jesus is your Savior, there really is nothing that we can ultimately be afraid of, because He's greater than all of our problems. In his last letter that he ever wrote, he wrote it to young Timothy, and he wrote him in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and of self-control. This stayed with Paul, not to be afraid. He said, go on speaking and do not be silent. He was telling Paul, don't give up on the gospel. Even when people listen to it and don't believe it or don't understand it, don't give up on it. The gospel is the power of God to save. And we must understand that and remember it. For I am with you. The great promise that I reminded the children of, the gray tape of the Christian life. It is the promise that we should always remember. Whenever I go to the hospital, someone is ill and I'm visiting with them. Almost always, I find myself reminding them of this great promise of Christ. Because when you're in the hospital and you're feeling bad, it's easy to feel alone. It's easy to feel that the Lord is distant from us. But He's always with us. And if He's with us, He is there to help us. This oath that I mentioned to the kids in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, it is an oath. Jesus uses the language of an oath. I will never, ever leave you. Under no circumstances, no matter if your faith fails, Jesus will remain with you. And then he goes on to say, no one will attack you to harm you. And then we read verses 12 through 16, how the Jews brought a united attack against Paul. But Luke doesn't apologize for sharing that. Luke wants us to understand that that attack didn't work. They were not able to bring harm to him because Gallio, the proconsul, was wiser than Pilate. He didn't listen to the quibbles of the Jews or the false accusations. He dismissed them and told them to get lost. And Paul was saved from their attack. It was of no consequence to him. And then we have a very interesting word here. For I have many in this city who are my people. Keep on speaking. Keep on sharing the gospel, because I have many here in Corinth. They were not believers at that time. They were among the most wicked of the Roman world. And yet, they were Christ's people. Why? Because he had chosen them already. They didn't have faith yet, but faith would come. He had prayed for them. We heard him pray for them and for us as well in the upper room in his high priestly prayer, John 17:20. I do not ask for these, the apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. And that was these Corinthians as well. Simply put, Jesus knew his people before his people knew him. And that shouldn't be hard for us to believe. If it is, Paul explains it in Ephesians chapter 5. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's describing Corinth and us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, explained it this way when he commented on this line of scripture. God has among the vilest of the vile, the most reprobate, the most debauched and drunken, an elect people who must be saved. When you take his word to them, you do so because God has ordained you to be a messenger of life to their souls, and they must receive it, for so the decree of predestination runs. If they at first resist, perhaps the moment has not yet struck. But when it comes, they shall obey, for God will have his own. They must, for the Spirit is not to be resisted when he comes forth with fullness of power. They must become the willing servants of the living God. This encouraged Paul. Notice in the next verse how long he stayed in Corinth. 1 year and 6 months. This should encourage you. Those of you who have family or friends or neighbors who do not know Jesus, this should encourage you to keep on witnessing to them, keep on praying, because Christ has his eye upon them. He has not lost them for a second, and they are unable to resist him when he comes upon them in power and in truth. As we come to this table today, we see the evidence of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ here in salvation. We're reminded here by these elements of what the terrible price he paid for our salvation. The bread reminds us of his body, which was broken in place of us. The cup reminds us of his blood that was poured out in order that our sins might be paid for. This sacrament has been given to you and me that we might understand the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. To understand that this great sacrifice paid in full for all of our sins, and that it cannot be ignored, and we must not ignore it. And we must not come to this table in a careless way, because this table represents the very essence of our salvation. If you are not yet a believer in Christ, we're glad you're here with us, but we respectfully ask you not to receive the elements until the day when you become a believer. We have a lot of little children here today. We don't want them carelessly receiving the elements, thinking it's a snack. So mom and dad, don't give them the elements, but take time to explain to them what these elements really mean. But for those of you who trust Jesus, who love him, who repent of your sins, I invite you to come to this table. Come and receive the symbols of Christ's love for you. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank you especially for what it means, what it symbolizes. We pray that you'd bring this home to our hearts this day, and that you would bless us in receiving this sacrament for Jesus' sake. Amen.